take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at an extended paragraph. In verse 7, all the way to the end of the chapter is one paragraph, and I'd like to read it so that it's in our minds and then see if we can learn something from this morning. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that we can rest in the confidence that it is the truth, that everything we find in it is true, and that since it is true, everything that we need to know about all the things that we face in our lives are answered by it. I pray that you would help us to better understand that each day of our lives and better understand how everything that we face in our lives is addressed by your word. And Lord, we pray that this morning as we look at this passage, that we could understand it somewhat, and that your Spirit could use the words that are said to convict and challenge us to be more like Jesus Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I think of this passage, I was thinking of it, I don't know that this is a good introduction, but I was reminded of this summer when, if you paid any attention to the things going on in the world around us, you saw a phrase over and over again that said, love wins. Love wins. That is a phrase that the crowd tried. They hijacked that phrase because, first of all, the love that they said won is a perversion. It's not really love, because as we see, we're going to see several examples of what love is, and everything that they want to say that love is not represented in the Bible. So it's a perversion of love. And then, as a matter of fact, it wasn't love that won, it was viciousness that won. So even they say it's love, but they're very vicious and very perverted, and they think they won. But just getting what you want doesn't mean that you've won. So with that in mind, we that's a stark contrast to what we think of, what we hopefully know when we hear or read that the Bible, what the Bible says, or when the Bible uses the word love. In verse 7, all through this paragraph, and all through the gospel, the first epistle of John, we see the word love. But here it says, let us love one another. And it goes all the way down. We see several familiar phrases, several verses that we've memorized over the years. We have the verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Many things in this passage, and it's an extended paragraph. There's a real lot in it. And it's all connected. So because it's all connected together, it's kind of hard to explain completely in the time that I have, and yet it's hard to divide because it's all connected together. So I want to just do my best. If I have to stop, because the clock says we will, and we'll just pick up the next time, I suppose, but I'd rather get a decent picture of what this passage says. I would point out that there's an overarching theme from verse 7 to verse 21, and even before and after that, but there's an overarching theme of love. We are commanded to love. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, I can guarantee you that John is not saying, hey, why don't we try this out? Let us love one another. This is a command. We ought to love one another. And we see that as it's repeated throughout. In fact, the last verse 21 says, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. So we're commanded to love. And then also, I would point out that it is a test of assurance, or it's evidence that helps assure us. John wrote this epistle so that those that believe on the name of the Son of God might know that they have eternal life and that they might believe on the name of the Son of God. And in this epistle, we have different things that we're told that we can use to test our assurance or to test our faith, to assure ourselves. Of course, tests of assurance also are tests of not being saved. There's tests in the beginning of the book that talk about what we believe about man and his sin, what we believe about God and Christ specifically, who he is. And then there's tests about the way we act. Are we obedient? And then this is now the third time in the epistle, John addresses the issue of love. So there's obedience and there's love. And here again, it's somewhat repetitive, but they say repetition is the key to learning, and that we ought to love one another, and our love is a test of our assurance. And I would like to point out that over at least five times, we can see that John shows us that love is seen. Now, I don't know if that's going to carry through my message, but that's what I've titled it. Love is seen. When we think about the word love, love is an idea. It is most, if we're thinking philosophically, I can't remember which one, I think Plato would have a hard time with love. No, Plato would understand love. Aristotle would have a hard time with love. Plato was all about ideals, and love is an ideal. And Aristotle was about concrete things, things you can see. And has anyone seen love? Now, I'm going to say that we can see love, but really the evidence of it is something that can be done for other reasons than love. But love is seen. In verse 9, John says, in this was manifested the love of God. What does manifested mean? It was shown. We could see it. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then he says again, herein is love, or this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is love. God sent his Son. In this was manifested the love of God. God sent his only begotten Son. Then verse 12 says, no man hath seen God at any time. So he's talking about things we can see. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Excuse me. And so we haven't seen God, but if we love one another, God dwells in us. So God can be seen in our love for one another. And then verse 14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So we've seen this. That's evidence of God's love. And then in verse 20, we have this: "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" And so, even though I can't say to you, can't just hold something up here and say, this is love, see it. Nevertheless, love is seen. If we say we love, we can see it. Since we know God loves, we can see it, and we know it. We know he loves because of what he has done. So I would like to just, I guess, quickly go through this paragraph and notice a few things. And first is the command to love. It happens, this command comes a few times, but I'm going to talk about that here in this first section. The command to love. Now, do you remember when I think a Pharisee or a scribe came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And of course, there was 613 different commands in the law, and they're divided 365 of them for this way and 200 and whatever this way. And there's all these different commands in the law. And we know, though, because this is very familiar to us, what did Jesus say? The greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy... And it's, we have mind and strength in different accounts of this situation. And then he said what? "And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we have the command to love, and it is reiterated to us here in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." We are to love one another. Love is evidence of knowing God. We say that we know God. It's evidence that we know God. Because John says here, "Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God." If you're born again, if you're born of God, you're going to love one another. You ought to love one another. "Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that knoweth not God," I'm sorry, "he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God, the essence of God is love. God is love. We can talk about so many of his attributes. And there's probably a considerable amount of argument between which are the greatest of God's attributes. But I think we could narrow them down to two. And one is that God is holy, and the other is that God is love. And regardless of which one you think is his greatest, people on either side can explain the greatness of the other one in terms of the one. We could say God is holy, but he has to be holy because he loves. His holiness, his love demands that he be holy and that he expect us to be holy, because if he didn't expect us to be holy, the results of not being holy are terrible, and that wouldn't be loving. So either way, whichever one you like the best, but God being love is part of his, it's part of who he is. And so if we're born of God, it should be part of who we are to be loving. Right? God showed his love. Not only is he love, he showed his love. We see that in verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." We don't have time to describe the condition of the world without the only begotten Son. But we know it was lost and headed for destruction. And it had to be saved, and it could only be saved through the sending of God's Son. And yet, God didn't just send his son to that we might have life. He also sent his son to make satisfaction to himself for our sins. Verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if God sent his son to save us and yet never covered our sins, somehow we were able to, it's impossible to think of it if we understand who God is, but if somehow we were able to stay in our sins and yet go to heaven, that we would be miserable in the presence of an holy, righteous God. It's impossible. And since it's impossible, God not only saved us, but he saved us from our sins, and he made atonement for those sins. He was the propitiation for our sins. He died and suffered the punishment for our sins, and in that manifested his love. Beloved, if God so loved us, God loved us. He so loved us. Now, we typically think of love as a very emotional thing. And that's not a bad thing. It's not bad to have emotion in love. But God's love is beyond that. I'm not saying he doesn't have emotion toward us, but there's more to it than that. Think about who it was that God loved. God loved us. Now, I don't like to say this because I'm a prideful human being. But God loved us. And who was it that God loved? We're vile. We're selfish. Let's go back. Have you ever been around something that was vile? It was just, I don't know, it just abhorrent to you? You were walking down the road and, I don't know, just, I can't even think of how to describe it. But something that was abhorrent, that was vile. Okay? We're sinful in ourselves, and yet this other thing seems very, puts us off. You know, and change the comparison and make the one that feels put off absolutely perfect. That's God. And God saw us in our vileness. We're selfish. Everything we do for ourselves. In fact, God actually uses that to teach us. Teach that we ought to love other people as we love ourselves. But we're selfish. It is totally out of the character of God to be selfish. God is love. Love isn't selfish. Love is giving. But have you ever given something to somebody that was selfish? Probably yesterday or Sunday. Maybe a few of them were. I didn't get enough. We're kind of used to that. But sometimes you might have. You give someone to something, you sacrifice a little bit, as much as you can, and you give something to someone, and they don't recognize it as any type of sacrifice. They think they deserved it. And for that matter, they should have gotten more. That's selfishness. That's us. And God loved us. We're rebellious. God created us perfect, and yet we rebelled against him. In Adam, we all sinned. And we can't blame it on him necessarily because we all follow right in his footsteps and have done the same thing. We rebel against him, and yet he loved us. We were helpless. Now, sometimes helplessness draws pity out of us, and we would love something or have pity on something in their helplessness. But beside being helpless, we are worthless. Imagine, if you have the ability to help someone, but you know that even when you help them, they're going to be no good to anyone. They're worthless. That's us. Are we really? Do we? We're nothing. We have nothing. Even when we're saved, we don't. Is any one of us that great? Is any one of us anything? And yet God loved us in that situation. And so, because God loved us, if God so loved us, and it's not really a if possibility, it's a since. Since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, you look around. Do you see anybody in this room as down and helpless and worthless and rebellious toward you as you were toward God? Not a one. Even the person in this room that you cannot understand why they exist is worth so much more to you than you were to God. So since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That is the command to love. And then I see maybe we might call them the results of love. The results of love. So this is, the results of love is understanding that we do love. And so in verse 12 it says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So when we love one another, or since we love one another, or if we love one another, we testify to God. No one has seen God. But when we love one another, they can see us, and that shows them God. It is not in the nature of mankind to love another person. It is not. You say, well, there's people in the world that they have love and they care for one another and they even sacrifice for one another. But that's not because they're man, it's because they're created in God's image. And so left to ourselves, we understand that no one does anything for someone else. No one lives for other people. Everyone lives for themselves. Even they might love someone else because of the benefit that that relationship would give to them. And so when we love one another, when we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us, and we testify to God himself. No one has seen God, but when we live as he commands us to, when we love as he commands us to, we testify of God. And then we have assurance when we love. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. Now you say, well, how do I dwell in God? How can I know that I dwell in him? And John, I don't have time to go back, but John tells us what it means to dwell in him and abide in him. But here's another way that we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And some of his Spirit, or one of his spirits, is the Spirit of love. We know this by his Spirit. We know that we dwell in him by his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. So I also have assurance when I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's interesting to me. I think it was Sunday in Pastor Darren's sermon, he used the term confess. And I don't know if he explained it this way, but it dawned on me. There is a difference between confession and profession. A lot of people profess Jesus Christ, but it's not a profession of Christ that gets us saved. It's when we confess. And the word con means with. When we say what God says about Jesus Christ, and that is he's our only Savior, and he's the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can get to him except through him. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we have assurance of our salvation. And then, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwells in him, and he and God, and that's a thought we could go on forever. As I was studying, somebody pointed this out. We dwell in God, and God dwells in us. That is mind-boggling. Can you imagine the place that you live, that you most feel at home? Maybe it's not the dormitory. But the place that you most feel at home, you're there, you feel at home, that's your dwelling place. You know where everything is, you're the most comfortable there. That's what it should be like with God, with you and God. And what about the place that God dwells? The earth can't hold him, but when he chose a place to dwell, what did he put him? He brought himself to the temple. And so when God dwells in us, it's like he's dwelling, he's coming into a temple. You're the temple of the Spirit of God. That's just an extra. So, but God dwells in him, and herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So another result of love, and perfect love, and I say perfect means completed, in its fullness. As long as we're on this earth, we're not going to have perfect love. But we should be growing toward that and striving toward that. And as when we fall into situations where we're not loving like we ought, we're going to see the results of not having this love. But when we have perfect love, we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So we, when the day of judgment comes, we can have confidence. Well, that's assuring, isn't it? The day of judgment, God is going to stand and judge. He's going to have some on his left hand and some on his right hand or whatever. There's a lot of different pictures, descriptions of judgment in the Bible. But I can have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in the world. So what does that's just another statement of the idea that when God looks in the day of judgment, he's going to see him and not me. As he is, so are we. God sees him in us. But I would point out that there's another judgment, and I think this truth applies to this area too, the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in that judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, as much as we talk about things being burnt up, if we study the passage, the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of motives. It's not necessarily a judgment of actions and deeds. Study it. It's a judgment of motives. And what is the right motive to have? Love. When we live in perfect love, we'll have confidence in the day of judgment. There's a phrase there. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Fear, you've all been afraid. And fear then drives us to do something. Sometimes we do things that we shouldn't do. Sometimes we do things that don't make any sense. But we can say that fear drives us toward perfect love. If you have fear, develop your love. You say, I'm not sure about the judgment seat. What about when I stand before Christ? Will he be happy with the things that I've done? Do you love? If you're unsure, practice love. Do love. Then we'd say I have the evidence of love. And I don't know, these points might be overlapping, but the evidence of love. Verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And some, and I think it's obvious that we can point this out because he's exhorting us to more than just love of God. In fact, that's not the point. And so we might look at that verse and say, we love because he first loved us. None of us have any capacity to love in ourselves except that God loved us first. We love. And that is the evidence of love is seen in the next verse. If a man say, I love God, Now, we all say that. It's easy to say, I love God. Because love for God can hardly be seen. And so John says, if a man says, and here, as much as this book is a book about assurance, over and over, I think this is the sixth or seventh time, he says, if a man say, he's testing, this is a test of assurance. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He doesn't love God. You hate your brother, you don't love God. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? I love God. If that's all you love, if you have come, all your love is for God and no one else except yourself, you're a liar. You don't love God. You only love yourself. You can't even see God. How can you love him? Especially when you can see your brother and you won't love him. God's in each and every one of the people around you, God is in that person. God's image is in that person in one way or another. And we ought to love them, whether they are brothers in Christ or not, for that matter, but especially those that are brothers in Christ. And that's what he says, verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. The greatest commandments are to love God and to love your brother. The whole Old Testament law hangs on these things. And as much as I say that love, we can see love, and by that I'm implying that we do things that show that we love, love is not a work. Love results in works. Love is not a work. And so our greatest commands are things that are not things to do, but it's something that we decide. It is difficult to explain because it's not something that happens to us. You know, if you sit around the same person long enough, you'll begin to become attached to them emotionally and all of that. But emotional attachment is not what love is. Many times it goes along with love. Sometimes it precedes love. Sometimes it comes after love. But the point is that it's not the same. And so we're not commanded to be emotionally attached to people or even emotionally attached to God. We're commanded to love him. And we're commanded to love one another. It is evidence that we are saved, though. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's the very first of the list. Love. So this, whether we love one another, is truly of ultimate importance. We can't say, well, I did this, and I did that, and I did this, but I don't, you know, love. Again, I'm not talking about emotional attachment necessarily, but something that gives to one another and gives back, I guess we would say, to God. It's of ultimate importance. And I would just say, as we close, these two questions. Do you love God? Say, well, no one can love like in the same way that God loved. Well, no. We're sinners. We're creatures. But our love for God ought to be in the same category as his love for us. Can't be to the same measure, I might say, but in the same category. And if we're saved, I think that we can, that's easy to say that we do it. We might think we are, and maybe we're not. We can't tell for sure, but as much as possible, I love the Lord. Well, here's the evidence of it. Do you love the brethren? And what I wrote here, and it's really true, do you love all the brethren? Did God pick and choose when he loved the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those that he wanted to, those that showed promise, those who weren't as bad as the others, or those that were worse than the others. No, that whosoever. And so when we love the brethren, we can't pick and choose when we love the brethren. I'm not saying that there's because of human nature, there's no way that you can sit next to everybody in the room at the same time. Okay? God can sit next to everybody in the room at the same time, but we can't do that. Okay? And I'm not saying that but we can't use that human inability as an excuse not to love people. Since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this challenge. And God, for myself, I believe it's probably one of the hardest things to comprehend, or maybe it's just hard to follow through on, because we are all so self-centered. Lord, I pray that as we understand better your word, that we would truly love one another, that we would give to one another as you gave to us, and that it would be a mark of our life that we love one another, and that the lost would see and know that you dwell in us because we love each other. Pray that we would become more like Jesus Christ, who also loved us, that he gave himself for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed.